Please turn your Bibles to 1 Kings. As you know, we started our journey through 1 Kings last week. And last week, I say it's probably one of the longest readings we've had for some time, 53 verses. Well, tonight, we're looking at 1 Kings 2, 3, and 4. But don't worry, we're only reading chapter 3. So that's 28 verses. Just some great Old Testament narratives, aren't there? Some great stories in the Old Testament. So here we are on 1 Kings chapter 3, I begin to read at verse 1, and we'll read right through to the end of the chapter, which is verse 28. Solomon made an alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. He brought her to the city of David until he finished building his palace and the temple of the Lord and the wall around Jerusalem. The people, however, were still sacrificing at the high places because a temple had not yet been built for the name of the Lord. Solomon showed his love for the Lord by walking according to the statutes of his father David, except that he offered sacrifices and burnt incense on the high places. The king went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices, for that was the most important high place, and Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said, "Ask for whatever you want me to give you." Solomon answered, "You have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You have continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David, but I am only a little child and do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who's able to govern this great people of yours?" The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. So God said to him, "Since you have asked for this and not for long life or wealth for yourself, nor have asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment in administering justice, I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart, so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And if you walk in my ways and obey my statutes and commands, as David your father did, I will give you a long life." Then Solomon awoke, and he realized it had been a dream. He returned to Jerusalem, stood before the Ark of the Lord, Lord's covenant, and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then he gave a feast for all his court. Now two prostitutes came to the king and stood before him. One of them said, "My lord, this woman and I live in the same house. I had a baby while she was there with me. The third day after my child was born, this woman also had a baby. We were alone. There was no one in the house but the two of us. During the night, this woman's son died because she lay on him. So she got up in the middle of the night and took my son from my side while I, your servant, was asleep. She put him by her breast and put her dead son by my breast. The next morning, I got up to nurse my son and he was dead. But when I looked at him closely in the morning light, I saw that it wasn't the son I had born." The other woman said, "No, the living one is my son, the dead one is yours." But the first one insisted, "No, the dead one is yours, the living one is mine." And so they argued before the king. The king said, "This one says, 'My son is alive and your son is dead,' while the other one says, 'No, your son is dead and mine is alive.'" Then the king said, "Bring me a sword." So they brought a sword before the king. He then gave an order, "Cut the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other." The woman whose son was alive was filled with compassion for her son and said to the king, "Please, my lord, give her the living baby. Don't kill him." But the other said, "Neither I nor you shall have him. Cut him in two." Then the king gave his ruling. "Give the living baby to the first woman. Do not kill him. She is his mother." When all Israel heard the verdict the king had given, they held the king in awe because they saw that he had wisdom from God to administer justice. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Father, may we be like Solomon in as much as we have hearts that want you to help us. Father, please give us discerning hearts, understanding hearts, wise hearts, even now as we look at your word together, because we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Michael Curry at the Royal Wedding said this: we must discover love, the redemptive power of love. And when we do that, we will make of this old world a new world. You see what he's offering the people there? Utopia. Heaven on earth. That we can discover. In fact, how can we discover it? If we discover love. And wouldn't that be great? Heaven on earth? Living in utopia? Can we do that? Is there a political view that can deliver it? Is there an economic model that can make it a reality? Perhaps capitalism or socialism or communism is the answer. Is there a worldview that can deliver it? Or is there a nation to spearhead it? If it's possible, could you imagine living in it? Could you imagine living in utopia? Abundance, everyone having plenty. Can you imagine zero crime? You know, you don't need to lock your car. You don't need to lock your house. Doesn't matter if you lose your wallet. When you find it, it will still have all the cash in it. There'll be no litter. There'll be none of those people. You know what it's like on the motorway when it's reduced to two lanes? And, you know, everyone can see the signs, but one guy just goes right past everyone else. There'll be none of that. In fact, there'll be no roadworks, will there? Everything will be absolutely fine. Everyone will be letting everyone else go in front of them in utopia. And, of course, on that day, we would have the song Perfect Day on repeat, wouldn't we? It's just a perfect day, you know, feeding animals in the zoo or wherever, and later a movie too, and then home. And it won't be me singing it. It'll be someone that can really sing in utopia. So is it possible? For the people who received the Book of Kings, they were people in exile. And utopia certainly didn't seem like something they would be able to realize. But 1 Kings, and we've read part of it, records a time in their nation's history when they got about as close to it as is possible. So our first point is utopia. Our section, like I've said, runs from chapter 2 right through to chapter 4. And from halfway through chapter 3, so from verse 16 onwards, right into chapter 4, and probably going into the other chapters as well, we just see this kingdom that is really, really impressive. Let me just point out some of the things that are just amazing about this kingdom. First, we have verse 16 onwards, we have these two women. One of them is potentially going to lose her baby, yet Solomon, the leader of the people, you know, it's just such a conundrum, isn't it? You know, one saying one thing, one saying the other, someone was asleep, someone else was half awake and all this, and it's like no witnesses, they were alone. It's the most impossible challenge to try and solve. And yet Solomon, in his wisdom, gives the correct verdict. His wisdom, he's not just a genius. It has real life implications. Justice is upheld. So in this kingdom that the people of Israel enjoyed, there was justice for the most vulnerable in society, based on Solomon's wisdom. Notice chapter 3, verse 28, when all Israel heard the verdict the king had given, they held the king in awe, because they saw that he had wisdom from God to administer justice. Or jump through to chapter 4 and verse 30. We see there it says, Solomon's wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the men of the East and greater than all the wisdom of Egypt. I think we also have echoes of Eden, which truly was utopia. Do you remember Adam? He was an expert, wasn't he, in animals? He named every one. Well, look at verse 33, again, this is in chapter 4. We see here Solomon, it says of him, he described plant life from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of walls. He also taught about animals and birds, reptiles and fish. Solomon just knows about everything. There is no end to his scope of expertise. So in this utopia, we have Solomon, who is a wise king, administering justice for the most vulnerable. We also notice in chapter 4, there are these great structures and administration that's in place. So notice verse 2, we have some priests mentioned. Then verse 3, secretaries, a recorder, commander-in-chief, someone else in charge of the district offices, and it goes on and on. All these people that are in place, there's just great structure within the nation as well. But then we have a happy people. Notice verse 20. So there's just loads of people, and they are happy and secure. So verse 20 of chapter 4, the people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. And Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. These countries brought tribute and were Solomon's subjects all his life. That's quite something, isn't it? There's just this multitude, great multitude of people, more than you can count. They have no fear. They have national stability. All their enemies that surround them were subject to them and brought tribute to Solomon through his entire life. That's quite something, a happy people. And then there's abundance. So notice chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. Solomon's daily provisions were 30 cores of fine flour and 60 cores of meal, 10 head of stall-fed cattle, 20 of pastured cattle, and 100 sheep and goats, as well as deer, gazelle, roebuck, and choice fowl. Now, my Bible footnote, I don't know what yours says, but mine says about the fine flour and stuff, it's 6.6 kiloliters. Of fine flour and 13.2 kilolitres of the meal. That's a lot, I think. And then the extras, the amount of meat, this is every day, by the way, daily provision. There are 30 cows to eat. There are 100 sheep and goats, you know, plus all these extras. That's one big summer barbecue every single day. And it wasn't just Solomon. Notice the end of verse 25. So it says there at the very end, it talks about how they lived in safety, the people, each man under his own vine and fig tree. What's that speaking about? It's speaking about abundance, peace, plenty, prosperity. So in conclusion, good times. Not total conclusion, just conclusion of point one. Good times in the nation of Israel. So there's good leadership. There's justice for all. There is abundance. There's security. There is national happiness. It's utopia. Do you remember the promises that God made to Abraham? That God would make him a great nation? That the world would be blessed through him? That's in Genesis 12. This is ticking all those boxes. This is just absolutely remarkable. So is it utopia? Is it heaven on earth? Well, not really. So point two was utopia. Point one was utopia. Point two is, well, not really. Sure, these were heady times for Israel. This was a real high point. But actually, Solomon's reign was, in fact, far from perfect. Before David died, please turn back to chapter 2. You see there, David, so Solomon's dad, is giving Solomon some advice. So chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. We'll start at the beginning. When the time drew near for David to die, he gave a charge to Solomon, his son. I'm about to go the way of all the earth, he said. So be strong, show yourself a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in his ways and keep his decrees and commands, his laws and requirements, as written in the law of Moses, so that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you go. So that's great advice, isn't it? I love the line there, show yourself a man. Walk in the ways that God wants you to walk. And David should have stopped there. That would have been great advice for his son Solomon as he comes on to the throne. Now hear this, young people. You'll not hear this said too often. Always respect and listen to your parents, but always follow their advice. Because sometimes their advice might not be too sound. We need to, as children, even test our parents' advice using the filter of the Bible. Because David then goes on, after telling Solomon to walk in the ways of God, then the rest of this chapter, well, certainly the next few verses, David is sort of instead giving biblical wisdom. He now moves on to giving Solomon a bit of worldly wisdom. And basically, you'll see him going, you're a bright lad, Solomon. Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. You know what Joab did to me, don't you? Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. Make sure he doesn't go down to the grave in peace. Wink, wink, nudge, nudge. Make sure he doesn't live a long life. And in chapter 2, we see multiple people that Solomon puts to death. So in chapter 2, we have a record of Solomon's utopia being firmly established through the shedding of blood. People being killed. And then we get to chapter 3, which is what we read, and we are told, verse 1, Solomon made an allegiance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and married his daughter. Now, what's wrong with that, you might ask? Deuteronomy 17's wrong with that. In Deuteronomy 17, the king of Israel is given clear instructions from God. Don't go back to Egypt. It's clear. They must never go back to Egypt. Yet Solomon, one of the first things he does is makes a dodgy alliance through marrying Pharaoh's daughter. Then notice also, verse 2, we read this, the people, however, were still sacrificing at the high places. And in verse 4, we're told that Solomon does exactly the same thing. This is idolatry. Now, there seems to be a turning point. If you read the chapters that we're looking at tonight, if you go chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, reading them at home in order, you'll notice that it seems to be worldly wisdom, Solomon chopping off people's heads, going through to Solomon humbles himself before God, becomes wise, and we move into this description of this glorious kingdom. But then, just think about what we read in the second half of chapter 3. So in this utopia, even though we see this amazing kingdom, there are some great big cracks, because in chapter 3, where we see Solomon's wisdom clearly displayed, who was his wisdom for? Who were those most vulnerable people in society? We have two prostitutes. So just let that sink in. In Jerusalem, among God's people, there were at least two prostitutes. In this perfect kingdom, but not really. And then look at chapter 4 and verse 6. We see here some person mentioned that's in charge of the palace. Then we have Adoniram, son of Abda. And notice what he's in charge of. The forced labor. So we have slavery. So under Solomon, Israel got probably as close to utopia as any other kingdom at any other point in human history ever got. Yet the slavery, prostitution, idol worship, dodgy political alliances, and authority being secured through the shedding of blood. So utopia, yeah, but not really. And for the rest of our time tonight, I'd like us to apply this. And first, what I'd like to do is apply this specifically to the exiles in Babylon. So these are the original hearers, receivers of this book. So I want to apply it to them and then apply it to ourselves. So what lessons would the exiles have taken from this? Kings is a record of how God's people, Israel, went from empire to exile. So why did that happen? Why did they go from this great kingdom under Solomon? Why did they enjoy this utopia, but now end up in exile? Well, one of the things first to mention is why did Solomon prosper so much? It's because he humbled himself and asked God for help. Now, sure, Solomon's life is not all brilliant. There are some very, very grey or black bits. But yet Solomon is asking God for help. That's the key part of chapter 3, isn't it? How Solomon asks for wisdom. He wants to be able to administer justice effectively. He wants understanding. So he's not asking for prosperity. He's not asking for long life. He's not asking for the death of all his enemies. He humbly is asking for God's help to do the thing that he's in the position to do, to lead these people. So surely those Israelites sat in exile, where the wheels have fallen off the carriage and everything is just going terribly, and they're asking the question, how did we get here? Surely they must take that on board. We turned our backs on God. We pursued idolatry. And as a result, we're in exile. But yet, when we look back into our history and we think about Solomon the Great, actually, he was someone who humbled himself before God. So even here, right now, as people in exile, surely we need to humble ourselves before God. And as the exiles read this book, they will have to realize that the mark of a successful king is not the number of battles they won. It's not the number of years they lived. It's not the buildings they constructed. It's not the gold they collected. But the measure of a successful king is their relationship with God. And actually doing what David said originally to Solomon. Be strong, show yourself a man, and observe what the Lord your God requires. Walk in his ways. What else are the exiles to recognize? Well, I'm sure this would come as great comfort to them. So Solomon, we've already said, he disobeyed God by asking for Pharaoh's daughter to be his bride. He then sacrificed at the high place. And it's really interesting, do you not think, that we see there in verse 4 in chapter 3, that the king went to Gibeon to offer sacrifices, for that was the most important high place. So Solomon is in the act of idolatry. He's believing in Yahweh, but then it's all mixed in with this idolatrous act as well. And yet at that point, when Solomon, he wasn't at the tabernacle, when he was at a place of idol worship, it's at that point that God shows up and says, how can I help Solomon? What is it you want from me? So surely that has to underline for us, or the people in exile, that God is a God full of grace. Even when Solomon had made an alliance, even when he was at the high place, verse 5, at Gibeon the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said, ask for whatever you want me to give you. So if God would say that to Solomon, who was at a high place committing idolatry, and he wants to show him grace, what does that teach us about God? Wow, it shows us that he is full of grace, who loves to give good things to people who do not deserve it. I don't know about you, but if I was in exile because of my sin, that would give me great comfort. As I just think about the character of God and look back at Solomon and think he does good for sinful people. So people in exile, don't think you don't qualify for God's goodness and mercy. What else? What else will the people in exile learn from this? Well, very clear, we've already touched on it, following on from the first thing. Not only should they be people who ask God for help, but I also think they will be people who learn, or should learn, that like David, they need to be strong and show themselves to be the men and women of God that they are. Now, that doesn't mean life's going to be easy. Hugh Latimer said to his friend Nicholas Ridley, as they were both about to be burnt for being Christians, Hugh Latimer turned to his friend and said, play the man. I think he got that from Solomon, from David, where he said to Solomon, show yourself a man. Do what the Lord requires. Follow what he wants you to do. That is not an easy thing. So people in exile, observing what your God requires may not be an easy thing, but you are to show yourself to be a man and woman of God. So I think that's what the people in exile would learn from this. Well, now, what about us? As we read the Bible, one of the things we have to be very careful about is making sure that we apply the Bible correctly. And one of the questions that we're to ask as we seek to apply the Bible correctly is, where does this fit into salvation history? There are different eras in salvation history. So there is pre-cross, if you like, and then post-cross. And we live after the cross, after Pentecost, after Acts 2. So we're living in the end times era. Now, obviously, the Old Testament is before the birth, life, death, and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus and the giving of the Holy Spirit. So that's during the Old Covenant. We're in the New Covenant. So we need to make sure we apply these passages very carefully. So what do we learn when we look at Solomon's utopia, but not really utopia? Well, we must understand that Solomon's utopia, even as good as it was, is not the real deal. That's not it. That's not as good as it gets. It in fact gets much, much better. And I would think, brave man say this, I think David and Solomon perhaps have their theology wrong. So just look with me at chapter 2 and verse 4, see what you think. This is what David says to Solomon. David is recounting, apparently, God's promise to him. So this is in chapter 2, verse 4. This is what he says. The Lord may keep his promise to me. If your descendants watch how they live, and if they walk faithfully before me with all their heart and soul, you will never fail to have a man on the throne of Israel. Now then later, notice what Solomon says in chapter 3 and verse 6. So God is responding now to God's request, saying to him, ask whatever you want and I'll give it to you. Solomon replies, so chapter 3, verse 6, you have shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You have continued this great kindness to him and have given him a son to sit on his throne to this very day. Now, first thing to note, Solomon says there, you know, you've been shown great kindness to David because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. Has Solomon, like, seen nothing of his dad's life? He wasn't entirely faithful, was he, David, all his life? But then that promise back in chapter 2, I might have missed it, but I can't see God ever promising that in verse 4 to David. This is what God said to David that I'm aware of in 2 Samuel 7. He says, when your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In 2 Samuel 7, that is unconditional, that promise. It's a promise that does not depend on David's morality, and it cannot be referring to Solomon, because the king that's promised to David, that will be from his own house, own family, is a king that will reign forever. See, God has promised David something far greater than Solomon will ever be able to ever achieve. Why? Because Solomon's utopia is only ever a model, only ever a foretaste of the real deal. What we see when we read 1 Kings and chapter 3 and 4, this great situation in Israel, that is only a shadow of something that is to come. Now, you know what it's like, don't you, when you walk in the front door and someone's been baking something or cooking something and you get a smell of it. You ever experienced that? Or you walk into a restaurant and there's just a great smell that wafts towards you and it whets your appetite. What do you do after you've done that? You're satisfied and just walk out, right? No, not at all. You smell it and it leaves you wanting the substance. It makes you hungry for more. And Solomon's utopia in all its best parts are like that pleasant aroma of that baking or cooking or that restaurant, whatever it is. So in Solomon's utopia, when we see the security, the abundance, justice for all, great leadership, it whets our appetite and makes us long for more. And all the worst bits, the bloodshed, the idolatry, the prostitution, the enforced labor, all those things make us go, this is not what God had ultimately promised. There has got to be more than this. And it makes us long for the real deal. And then we come to the New Testament and we read it in the Gospels. We get another glimpse, don't we? It's on the Mount of Transfiguration. We get another glimpse. When John the Baptist is preaching his message and then Jesus preaches the same thing, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. We get a glimpse. And Jesus went round, didn't he? And he demonstrated what the kingdom would be like. So he fed 5,000 people off scraps, proving he's God, yes, but showing us there will be abundance in the kingdom. He healed sickness and disease. People will be eternally happy. He raised the dead to show that death is gone from this kingdom forever, and he is the king of the kingdom. Jesus committed no idolatry, forced no one into slave labor. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. He's the king with all wisdom, knowledge, who upholds justice perfectly. Even at 12, he went to the temple and everyone who heard him was just amazed at his wisdom and understanding. Solomon's almost utopia is a poor copy of the kingdom of heaven. Now, we have such an advantage, don't we, over the exiles who received this book, because actually, we have a better glimpse of the king. We have a better glimpse of the kingdom. The king of the kingdom has now been revealed to us. And he is recruiting people for his true and better kingdom. We have no rights to access this kingdom. But do you remember Solomon's kingdom? It was established partly through bloodshed. So is this kingdom. But on this occasion, it's the king's blood. That's how he treats rebels. That's how he treats people who reject him. He sacrifices his life. See, we're not too different to Solomon, are we? Committing idolatry. We might not call it idolatry, but just preferring so many things to him. There is a price on our heads because of that. We are fugitives on the run, deserving death. That's the price tag. Yet this king, who is totally just, he exercises complete justice. He gets payment for our sin's debt, but yet he pays himself so we can be welcomed into utopia. Now Jesus is on the throne and his kingdom is established, and very soon it will be fully realized. And a note tonight for all those who refuse to bow the knee to King Jesus. He is not a king who turns a blind eye to rebellion. And in some ways, just like Solomon executed rebels, listen to what the Bible says will happen at the return of Jesus. So it will be at the end of the age, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So what are we to do in response to all this? We're to be like Solomon, and we're to ask the King God, the true King, for help. Like Solomon, we're to admit our inability. We're to own up to our sin problem and ask him to change us. And we're to follow his father, David's advice, and walk in God's ways. Now that's in everything. You know, as I was reading this, you know, we gasp, don't we, at the horror of idolatry, slave labor, and prostitution. But God hates lying. God commands us to obey the authorities of our land. God has much to say about our relationships with other people. God wants us to prefer the needs of others to our own. God wants us to have non-critical spirits, not to be proud. He wants us to use our money wisely. That's what the king demands. So is utopia possible? Not without Jesus. Not until Jesus returns. But until then, if we claim to know and love the king, we must obey him. We must show ourselves to be the man or woman of God that we are. We are to live for that kingdom, not this one. And as conflict still rages, we mustn't expect prosperity in the old covenant sense, in the shadow, in the copy. Walking in the ways of the Lord in the new covenant do not mean an easy life. But the kingdom that we're part of, that we're heading to, the king that we serve, is worth it. So play the man, play the woman, and be the people that God would have us to be. Let's pray before we sing together. Father, thank you for just a glimpse of what a human king can do. That's with your help, that's amazing. Security, prosperity, happiness. But Father, that is just a drop compared to what you have in store for those who trust in your Son. Help us to fix our eyes on what is unseen. Help us not to be so obsessed with this temporary life that we don't live in ways that are pleasing to you. Thank you that we have access, we have welcome because of the blood of Jesus. But Father, help us now, having faith in you, to walk in ways which are pleasing to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.